dealing this morning with, first with the import of the Spirit's filling on page 74, top of the page, the import or the meaning. What is the filling? Is it an unknown ecstasy, a thrill, a physical excess, a blessing, some occult mystical revelation? Is it an exaltation or exalting of the flesh, elevating it? I've got something you haven't got. Is it some glossolalia, some speaking in an unknown tongue? What is the essence? All these and many more have been either the definition or the essence of the experience of so many. You can see it in the emphasis they place, as all charismatics do. The answer to all this, these must be emphatic, an emphatic no. We say simply, the infilling of the Holy Spirit is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. It's being filled with a person. Not a thing, not an it, not a blessing. He will bless you. He will thrill you. He will give you experience. It is the very epitome, the pinnacle of Christian experience, is to be filled with the Spirit of God. But the experience is not the essence. It's your response to the essence. No gift that the Spirit gives. No experience that the Spirit gives is the essence. He is the essence. You can see it whether consciously or unconsciously. Almost always they refer to it as it. Have you got it? Or I got it. Or when you get it, you'll see that they're not thinking about a person. You wouldn't say, if you were expecting someone to come to your house, when it gets here, dinner will be ready. And then when they come in the door, well, I thank you that it finally got here. They probably turn around and go back out. The Holy Spirit, in His infilling, is to be filled with a person. The same one who entered into the temple and created a brand new residence in there, within that new pneuma or spirit that He created. Jesus said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Pneuma. And He came to dwell in that pneuma. Now, when He is allowed to do what He wants to do, instead of being confined to that spirit, He fills the whole temple. Every division, your spirit, soul, and body is filled with the Spirit. For the word filled can only mean fill full. If there is any nook or cranny, some secret cupboard, not handed over to Him, He doesn't fill the temple. Period. It's as simple as that. And that filling is with His presence and His personality. Now we shall see that that personality will also be the personality of Jesus Christ. That's the very nature of the Trinity. You can't be filled with one without being filled with all three. We'll see this in a minute. There is an errata in your notes on page 74. Then you'll see it right after he fills and is the filling. He is the agent and he is the content. He does the filling and he fills with himself. Then right after that, there is a sentence that doesn't make sense because it isn't the one I had in my notes. It has been changed around considerably and some one line omitted. Starting with that word be. And the sentence should read this way. It is right, you'll see where it is, right after the agent and the content. He fills and is the filling. Period. And then starting this new sentence. And here it is. In Acts, this is the sentence, quotation marks. In Acts 2:4, the Greek is pneumatos hagion. I'll spell it for you. You have pneumatos. Maybe it's in your notes. I don't see it though. That's the line that was left out. The Greek is pneumatos hagion. It is P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-S. And the accent is on the O at the end there. P-N, it's pneuma, or spirit. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-S. And the O is short, os. The accent is right over that, os. Pneumatos. And hagion, or hagion. H-A-G-I-O-N. And the accent is on the last syllable. That is on the I, really. Hagion. And it literally is they were all filled with the Spirit Holy. The Spirit Holy, that's the order of the Greek. But the emphasis is upon the preposition with. Showing that he is the content, that with which they were filled, was the personality of the Holy Spirit. The same is in Acts 6:3. Seven men full of or with pneumatos hagion, with the Spirit Holy. The same is in Acts 7:55. All of these, the Holy Spirit is the content. The believers were all filled with the Spirit Holy. But in Ephesians 5:18, it's in the instrumental case in the Greek. Ein pneumati. That's spelled in your notes, so I won't have to spell it for you, and it's right. And they were all being filled by the Spirit, would be a better translation. It's the same identical Greek construction as in Ephesians 2:22, it's in your notes, where the Authorized Version correctly here translates it through the Spirit. We also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. He's doing the building. In other words, instrumental. So you get both things that we've been saying. He fills, but he fills with himself. He's the agent. He's the content. That's a blessing. I don't have to do it. And it's not some very great spiritual experience, but rather with himself. In other words, a brand new personality takes complete control and occupancy in every division of my personality. Spirit, soul, and body. You see why Paul says, your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God. And you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Wherefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are the Lord's. Spirit, no doubt, here is generic for the whole invisible, the whole spiritual nature of man, soul and spirit. As in Ephesians 5:18, where Paul prays for a person to be preserved blameless, spirit, soul, and body. This is to be wholly filled with spirit. And so he says, be wholly sanctified. May the God of peace sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. That's being filled with the spirit. Another name for it. And the word holy there is, first one is through and through. He carries the idea of wholesale. Nothing omitted. I don't let it scare you. Most people are scared to death of anybody preaching a message on holy sanctified. I'll say it here as I do in Pauline theology. If the church were as afraid of sin as they are holiness, you'd have a holy church. They're not afraid of sin, but they are afraid of holiness. That's because of the misusage of the word holiness. Don't let a misusage of any word in the Scriptures cause you to omit it, either from your theology or your preaching. These precious words are too precious to throw out because the devil has adulterated them. Like Brother Carter did with the born again. So you have born again toothpaste, you have born again cereal. Everybody's born again. Everybody jumped on the bandwagon. A fellow would stop cursing any day or drinking to say, well, I'm born again. He means by that, I joined the church. Or like Norman Vincent Peale said, sure, I believe in being born again. I'm born again every morning. He doesn't know what born again is. So he's the agency, and he is the content. He fills with himself. And he does this to bring about in us the complete lordship of Jesus Christ. Here's why you could preach on the victorious Christian life from any one of these angles you want to, just so you get it all in. He said he would not speak of himself. He'll take of the things of mine and show them unto you. He will glorify me. Here's why I said, if you show me any person who claims to be filled with the Spirit of God, then he only speaks of the Holy Spirit. Or the experience, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. I can show you some precious believers who never say one word about being filled with the Spirit of God, but their lives radiate Jesus Christ. And I know they're filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not come to speak of himself, Jesus said. It's not his purpose. His purpose is to glorify Christ in the believer. Hence, we come to this precious truth that the Spirit-filled life is the Christ-filled life. The Christ-filled life. Isn't that what Paul said in the text we've already quoted? For me to live is Christ. And I have been co-crucified with Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the whole life I live is by the disposition of the Son of God. He fills the whole life. You say it again. The Spirit-filled life is the Christ-filled life. It means the death, crucifixion of self, and the enthronement of Jesus Christ. Look again at that second prayer of Paul's in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. You first have the strengthening with all might by His Spirit, or the infusion of His Spirit in the inner man, as the Greek demands, Koinonia shows. And then that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. No contradiction. You can't be filled with the Spirit without being filled with God and filled with Christ. For remember, the Trinity, they're one. You can't separate them. There are three personalities who share one essence. That's the Trinity. Three in one and one in three. That's why all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus, Paul says. It also dwells in the Holy Spirit. He also dwells in God the Father. You'll say, I don't understand it. Neither do I. Neither does any human. You'd have to be a member of the Trinity to understand it. It's not an article for comprehension. It's an article for faith. To believe. The church has recognized this for 2,000 years, yes? No, it's the same. It is identically the same. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with Christ. It's also to be filled with God the Father. That's why Paul says in Colossians that all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ, but it also says ye are filled up in Him. No contradiction. It is the nature of the Trinity. It is according to which truth Paul wants to advance as to which one he says. Like in this prayer, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with God, is to be filled with Christ, is to be filled with the Spirit. No contradiction. Mystery, yes. But it is no longer I that lives, but Christ that liveth in me. So Paul said, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. Now the import of the Spirit's filling, how utterly wrong, unscriptural, is the average conception and explanation of the Spirit's infilling. They fasten their attention wholly upon some experience, thrill, blessing, gift, while ignoring or downplaying the person, the purveyor, the giver. Every real Christian longs for a deeper experience. And they even seek it. But how few believers want the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Absolute lordship, which comes by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. How many believers want the Holy Spirit to meddle in all their lives? Everything. Here's why I love that translation. I've even forgotten now who it was that translated, but it really matters. It really gets down to this. Roll all your care upon Him because He loves to meddle in your affairs. I like that. For He careth for you. That word careth is more than love. It means He wants to enter into everything concerning you. And you're going to find, if you want the infilling of the Holy Spirit, if you want God's fullness, it'll cost you everything you are. We'll see this more in Pauline theology in the last actual analysis. I'll use the illustration here that I sometimes use over there. One man said to another, I'd give all the world if I could have the experience that you have. He said, that's exactly what it'll cost you. That's what it cost me. All the world. Everything. You can't run the temple and Christ run it. You can't even occupy it and Him occupy it. That's why you've got to be on the cross. And He's on the throne. What is the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Let me ask you, what was salvation? It was the invasion. I like this term. It's Oswald Chambers' favorite expression. Salvation is the invasion of your personality by another. Entrance of a new personality in you, the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what the infilling is, only now it's a complete, wholesale, 100% invasion of the Holy Spirit into every avenue of your life. Nothing is omitted. For if Christ is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. One reservation, and the whole deal is off. It's just as simple as that. Here's why you and I can't do this with some little short consecration. We can't run down to the altar and say, Lord, I give you everything. Period, period. Amen. Then run off and say, I'm sanctified. I'm filled with the Spirit. I've got it all. You wait. Before the day is up, there'll come a conflict in your life. The Holy Spirit will say, what about this thing in your life? You'll say, I didn't include that when I gave the package. I left that at home. But friend, if it wasn't included, you didn't give yourself to God. And you're not filled with the Spirit. He can't spill an unyielded vessel. It's not wholly His. It's impossible. Yes? I didn't understand you. Sealed by the Spirit of salvation. The instant a person is sealed, the Scripture says the foundation of God stands sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The seal is the entrance of the Spirit. He is the seal, and He seals. But it's salvation. Every believer is sealed with the Spirit. Has the seal and the earnest. But every believer is not filled. This, you are here. That's our in the last couple of lessons. And we're dealing all the way through here in pneumatology with the elements of the fullness of the Spirit. But there cannot be a filling of the Spirit in any vessel where any part of you remains. If there's any will of yours contrary to His, as we say in Pauline theology, in the cleansing of the vessel, He can't fill an filthy vessel. He won't fill an unwilling vessel. It's impossible. But the infilling of the Holy Spirit is the taking over of the whole temple by the one who came in to dwell at salvation. Now He pervades the whole temple, every nook and cranny. No locked rooms. There's no filthy rooms. Now, instead of self-expression, it's only Christ expression, as we give in psychology class. The whole purpose. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ who liveth in me. And I live it by the faith of the Son of God. His disposition, His expression, His attitude toward everything. If somebody comes along and slaps my face, the whole expression then and retaliation on my part will be what Christ would do. What would He do? They slapped His face. What did He do? He opened out His mouth. He didn't quench a bruised reed, a smoking reed. He didn't stomp on a bruised reed. He didn't lift up His voice in the streets. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Meekness is the very meekness of Christ. Now, with that attitude, with that idea in mind, how many Spirit-filled saints do you know? That attitude, I'm going to stand up for my rights. Now watch it. How many rights did Jesus stand up for? If He had stood up for His rights, you and I would be in hell today. Did you know that? There's one more thing on this division. We've got to hurry on because I've got to finish this next week, next Monday. I've got two more doctrines to take this year because of the new schedule. Here's the final application of this division, the import. It's not in your notes. How often God's better things... I'm borrowing this from some excellent writer. I've forgotten who it was. How often God's better things become the enemy of His best? Of course, A.D. Simpson has that in one or two of his poems, by the way, or songs, but he got it from somebody else, too. Let me say it again. How often are God's better things enemies of His best? All those rich moments of spiritual ecstasy, mountaintop transitory moments of transfiguration, when the disciples said, let's build three tabernacles up here and live here. You want to live on the Mount of Transfiguration. You've got to stay there the rest of your life. That poor dad with his demoniacal son on the bottom of the mountain been in trouble, and you and I would have been in trouble too if he stayed on the mountain. He had another mountain he had to go up, Mount Calvary. God has another mountain for you, probably. You can't stay on the Mount of Transfiguration. There are revival refreshings. There are joyful emotional exhilarations as the sweet Spirit of God draws you toward Pentecost. The disciples had them. They weren't ready yet for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. You have all the comforts and communions of the Spirit. They're all good. And they're better than ordinary. But almost all of them are only precious drawings, pleadings, encouragements to go on and possess the land. They're only way stations in our pilgrimage as Israel in the wilderness. God gave some wonderful experiences to Israel for those 40 years, but that wasn't His perfect will. His perfect will is to go and possess the land of promise. How many believers mistake those way stations, that water in the wilderness out of the rock, that manna in the wilderness, that quail on toast for breakfast and honey and waffles for supper? They mistake that for the land of promise. I have no doubt many Israelites would say, well, this must be what God promised. This is the promised land. Oh, no, it isn't. God has a better thing than that. How many believers take those precious revival times when they're blessed and say, well, I've at last entered into Canaan. I've at last entered into the Spirit-filled life. And then all of a sudden, some great trial comes along, and instead of being on top of the mountain's on top of them. All of a sudden, the bottom drops out of the bottom. They say, well, I thought I was sanctified. I thought I was Spirit-filled. But all of a sudden, I find the old man stronger than he ever was. That's what I mean by, in this Christian life, don't be fooled. that these precious drawings of the Spirit, these precious times when the Spirit of God begins to work in you to lead you into the Spirit-filled life, that they are the inward in themselves. They're not. That awaits the child of God here in this life. You'll see this in Hebrews 3 and 4. Now look at the imperative, and we'd like to get through with that so we can enter into the impartation of the Spirit's fullness in our next lesson. Page 75, the top of the page. The imperative, and of course we were dealing with this all the way along. The necessity. It's answering, why should I be concerned? Why should I let away from it? After all, I've been pretty happy. I've been fairly satisfied. Again, this is the problem. You are satisfied. Here's why I like what Vance Havner said. We read so much of the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we should see a little bit more of the discomfiture of the Holy Spirit. He makes you dissatisfied with the wilderness experience. He makes you hunger and thirst. You catch a glimpse of the Spirit-filled life, and it becomes so enticing, so desirable. Until you read the bottom line, the price tag attached. And most believers won't pay the price. You know, actually, the why is not so much, as we saw in the last division, the why is not so much the desirability on your part, but the command on God's part. It's not so much, am I satisfied, but is He satisfied? Not so much is God pleasing me, but am I pleasing Him? He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Is Christ satisfied with me? This is the question. Let's see the imperative along two lines in your notes. A, the one we've been considering in pneumatology, the need. Our powerlessness, our defeat, our fruitlessness, without His fullness, coupled with His command. Wait for the promise of the Father. Tarry until you be endued with power. You shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. Don't go out in the ministry until you get it. Jesus said to the 12, do we need any less? Will you have a successful ministry without His fullness? I'm not saying, talking about success, some great Billy Graham deal or some missionary statesman or some tremendous work. I've even seen some carnal Christians do a tremendous work. But some of them are not going to get much reward in the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit just honored His word. But where God puts you, will you be a success? The 12 wouldn't, and they were 3.5 years in Christ Bible school. I'm sure 3 years in Trinity College or 4 years in Trinity College won't make any better success out of you unless you're filled with the Spirit of God. Here's why I emphasize it. You say, Brother Bragg, you're hopping on one string. Well, Paul did, and I think I will. Now, I know that he gets all kinds of melody from a lot of directions on that one string. But this is imperative. I know that in the day of Jesus Christ, I don't care what you do in the eyes of man, in the day of Jesus Christ when you stand before the judgment seat, if you're not filled with the Spirit of God, you'll be a failure. I don't care where God puts you. I don't care what man considers, what his estimate is. Because it's not done on the right foundation for the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul said it'd be burned up today. Hay, wood, and stubble. It's done in the soul, it's not done in the spirit. But look at the second thought, line of thought. Again, the imperative in Ephesians 5:18. It's in the imperative mood. It's not optional. It's obligatory. It is not some frosting on the cake. It's fattening, but unnecessary. Some precious or desirable experience, but after all, it's just supplementary and we don't need it. How foolish. God hasn't left it up to your option. It's just as much a command of God to stop getting drunk and stop being ignorant in the context. Right now, be ye being filled with the Spirit. That's the Greek. In the present tense, don't wait till you die. Make death the sanctifier. And don't consider it as an option I might someday look into if I see some benefit attached to it, if it'll add something to me. It's God's command. Am I free to decide what I'm going to obey of God's commands or not, or what I'm to disobey? It's just as much a command as God says, stop being unwise, stop getting drunk, stop being insensitive to the will of God, be filled. It's His will, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. It's His command. I don't know how Paul could put it any stronger. We need the fear to shorten it, to evade it, or to disobey it. Because every believer has the Spirit, and He moves at times, warning, revealing, teaching, glorifying, feeding. They take it for granted that they are full of the Spirit. We cannot do this. In Pauline theology, we will deal with evidence of being filled. We'll also deal with how may I know that I'm filled. Only to say here, as the Holy Spirit witnesses to the heart of salvation. Paul said so. We have the witness in ourselves, and His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit, as soon as a person is saved, whispers to that heart, you're a child of God. You're saved. You'll say, what is the witness? You'll know it. It is a relationship. It is an acknowledgement on His and He's mine. Now notice, He did not say He witnesses with our head. It doesn't say He witnesses with our soul. It says He witnesses with our spirit. That's why it's so mysterious. It doesn't mean it can't be believed in, can't be known. It's just as known as anything else you can know. In other words, the Holy Spirit will not take up His residence within that new pneuma within you and not let you know it. It's like they say, that salvation you think you got and don't know you got will do you about as much good as the money you think you got and don't know you got. If anybody says, I think I'm saved, you start dealing with them as a lost soul. Or if anybody says, I hope I'm saved, you better start dealing with them. As one evangelist I heard say, if you ask anybody if they're married, and they say, I'm either trying to be or I hope to be, it's a sign they're not. And he also said, you can't be married and not know it. See there? Voice of experience. This idea of taking it for granted that because I have some glorious experiences in my Christian life, I have mountaintops and I have low valleys, and I have sometimes when I'm below sea level and sometimes way up on Mount Hermon, but I must be filled. No. They have taken as if synonymous that the indwelling is the same as the infilling. Remember, the disciples on the day of Pentecost were already indwelt by the Spirit. They were born again of the Spirit before Pentecost. Remember that. When Jesus breathed upon them some 10 days before Pentecost and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, they were transformed from Old Testament saints to New Testament saints. We'll see that in soteriology when we deal with the difference. They were saved on New Testament grounds. They were born of the Spirit, but the church wasn't born yet. And they still weren't filled with the Spirit, but they were indwelt. It shows that one can be indwelt but not filled, and also Ephesians shows it. Or he would not have commanded it. He's writing the saints in Ephesus. Read 1:1. They were already saved, but there weren't a lot of more filled yet. Hence he commands it. Neither will the infilling be an automatic gradual rising of the tide. This is good old Baptist doctrine. It's good old Calvinistic doctrine. They use it to try to combat some of the excesses, but you have to watch not to fight an error with an error. The excesses which confines the whole Christian life into two experiences. I don't particularly like the term first blessing and second blessing. Now, with a few hedges, I like it. It is another mountain peak in the believer's life. And in Pauline theology, we'll deal with the question, is the infilling of the Holy Spirit a crisis or a progression? It's both, as salvation is both. Salvation is not just one crisis in your life. It's a life to live after you've got the salvation. It's a growth. It's a crisis and then a growth. You don't grow into salvation. And I don't believe you grow into the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe it. You may not have it as marked as the day of Pentecost. It may not be even as marked as your salvation. But I believe sincerely there will come a time in your life, if you're honest with God and if you'll follow God in complete obedience, when he'll lead you up to Kadesh Barnea, or to, I better put it over in Moab, since they went back at Kadesh Barnea, because I don't want you to do that. But he'll lead you up to Moab, and by faith you will possess the land. That was a crisis experience. Another death to die. Now through Jordan as they died through the Red Sea. They died to the world. Egypt at the Red Sea. And the world died to them, figuratively speaking, at Jordan. It was a crisis. I can't believe that when you meet God's conditions completely, that God will keep you on tenterhooks. for years before he filled you with the Spirit when the vessel is ready to be filled. But then after filling, there is a progression, the whole Christian life to live. You see where there are errors all along the line here, as those who believe that you grow into the second blessing, as they call it, gradually, irrevocably, automatically. That's good old Calvinistic doctrine. Or bad old Calvinistic doctrine. There are those who also believe, like most Pentecostals, that in the second blessing you get everything and from now you're sinlessly perfect and no more room for growth. This is absolutely erroneous. Remember this. The infilling of the Holy Spirit is not just a gradual rising tide till finally you're immersed and filled and without any real faith on your part, appropriation on your part. I will introduce, I think our time is, let's see, this 8:55 or 10:55. I want to introduce the impartation of the Spirit, our last division. The notes, I think, probably for ecclesiology will be ready in the bookstore maybe by Thursday. I hope so. I mean by Monday. I hope so. Or Thursday, but keep asking for them. They're working on them. The impartation of the fullness of the Spirit is our last division. Answering the question, how may I be filled? And I'm sorry that we have to shortchange pneumatology here. I'd like to teach it as fully as we do in Pauline theology, but we can't for lack of time. We spend considerable time. We go into it very thoroughly in Pauline theology. So Paul is the only one, really, who outlines it thoroughly. It is mentioned in Acts. It's not mentioned in the Catholic epistles at all as the infilling of the Spirit, but Paul does. Therefore, it belongs to the province primarily of Pauline theology. But we cannot stop pneumatology before we deal with this question, how may I be filled? In preaching on the Spirit-filled life in conference work, as I used to, sometimes we would deal with the infilling of the Holy Spirit answering a number of questions. And, of course, this is the culminary one. Culmination. It's amazing the complicated conditions or steps which so many place upon the Spirit's fullness, such as long tarryings, crying, beseeching, speakings, waitings, beggings, working up of a great emotion. And most of these are done seemingly either to make God willing to give the Holy Spirit or to pray Him down from heaven as though He were up. These two errors. Many Pentecostals do not believe that you're indwelt by the Spirit when you're saved. You take the Church of God out of Cleveland, Tennessee with their three works of grace. They teach you're saved by faith, then sanctified by the blood, and then filled with the Holy Ghost in tongues and added to the Church of God at that third work of grace. You're not really saved on the other two. Naturally, then, they believe that you haven't got the Holy Spirit until you have tongues. Now, the Assemblies of God doesn't believe this. They do not believe this. There are others that do not, but then there are some more Pentecostals who do. You can see, as very often, they're trying to pray the Holy Spirit down from heaven, as though he were absent and he has to be begged, tarried until he arrives. We say this involves two attitudes. If he already indwells me and is pressing upon me to fill me, then he's waiting for me to do something, to hand over the vessel, to prepare it. But if he's still in heaven, and I've got to beg him down, then I'm waiting for him to do something. I'm waiting for his advent. Most conditions, erroneously, are begging for God to do something. And all the time God is entreating and waiting for us to do something. He's waiting for us to agree with him, to believe him, to cooperate with him. And then, of course, many others make physical evidences, the proof that you are filled. Every picture given in the New Testament is of simplicity. We all have already seen this. Normality. You'll see that God not only commanded it, he expected it. And the early church, evidently, like Paul writing to the Ephesians, makes it as to be a normal thing. Every believer ought to be filled. Nowhere is there placed before us a long list of requirements. A great number of steps, this one I don't like, is steps. I've heard evangelists say 6 steps to being saved. He's wrong. God said when he told the children of Israel to build the brazen altar, he said, don't put any steps to it. No steps. The humblest sinner can bring his offering to the brazen altar. In Pauline theology, we say they're not steps, they're hindrances. That's all to being failed, to be removed. Now, one can remove every hindrance at one time. Paul did. Here's why there need not be a long period between salvation and the infilling. I've known some believers who are saved and filled at the same time. Dear old brother Joe Drew in Rumberton, North Carolina, I know good and well that man was saved and filled at the same time. I've never seen anybody like him. He was one of the happiest Christians I ever met. He was one of the most willing Christians I ever met. There wasn't a thing in the world that Joe Drew had that didn't belong to God Almighty. Here's why I use him so often for the illustration of what a spiritual Christian ought to be like. And he wasn't the day he was saved. The next day after he went to the altar and received Christ as his Savior, he was one of the most blasphemous men. One of the meanest men, I think, that ever walked the streets of Lumberton, North Carolina, until that night when God saved him. Then I don't think there was a more precious man of God after that. My whole life was transformed. And he couldn't do enough for the Lord. Restitution, everything. I use him for a lot of illustrations of what a Christian ought to do because of how God transformed his life and filled him with the fullness from the night he was saved. You know, he can. Paul evidently was saved and filled at the same time. Well, I know a lot of people have trouble with Romans 7, like Griffith Thomas does, because they say there isn't any room in Paul's life for Romans 7, so he says Romans 7 must be Paul before he was saved. Oh, no. That's a saved man who has a warfare with the old man. But the New Testament picture is one of such complete surrender until God can save himself at the same time. But it also shows that he doesn't always do it, as in Ephesians, where Paul says, be filled. Nowhere is there placed any long list of requirements, great steps. This certainly must be intentional of the Holy Spirit. The very fact that the infilling is not outlined again and again, repetitiously. Or commanded repeatedly is significant. God intended it to be believed by every believer that they ought to be filled. This is the starting point for our impartation. How may I be filled? You're dismissed.